Dave keeps trying to put us in Peter, Second Peter. You just don't want to get out of there, do you? He said I threw him under the bus last week, so thought I'd do it again. I want to remind you, we have communion tonight, and it also is praise night, so we always put the two together. Communion is a reason to give praise for what God has done for us. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. What a wonderful truth that is. So we want to encourage you. We're going to be talking about tonight and giving God praise for what he does. And that means that God has called us to serve him. But if you look in Matthew chapter 6, it is what we call secret service. Because God does not call us to proclaim the things that we do. He calls us to do what we do in secret as unto the Lord. So we're going to encourage people to do secret service and unto the Lord. And certainly he will reward us as he is gracious to do. I also want to remind you that we have a card for Craig at the back table. So you didn't have to wave your hand or anything. So thanks. And that card, of course, he just had his knee operated on. We just want to let him know that we're thinking about him and praying for him. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians in chapter 4. We have been talking about practical Christianity, and we have actually gotten our outline from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where Peter reveals to us that we are a called people, and God has called us to walk in a certain walk and to apply all diligence to pursue a certain walk with all of our hearts. And he starts off in 2 Peter in chapter 1, in verse 5, that we apply all diligence in our faith. We've been defining what it means to be a Christian. What is a Christian? What does he do? What does that look like? What's the practicality of being a Christian? We like to use it as a name or a tag that sometimes goes on just because of a place that we live. But it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with a heart change. And as Romans will tell us, it has everything to do with what we believe in. Romans, one of the great themes of the book of Romans is the just will live by faith. That we're justified by faith. He says this in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. Faith. Trusting in God. Believing in who God is. Changes our life. And Romans is literally saying that if you'll walk by faith, it'll change everything. Everything is changed. If you try to walk by a law, if you try to do things according to, you know, somebody telling you that you have to do it, you're only going to find frustration. If you try to beat yourself up, you're only going to find frustration. If it's only under duress that you do what you do, you're only going to find frustration. But God has given you victory through faith. In fact, John will even say in 1 John 5, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. People wonder, why can't I overcome these sins in my life? Because you're not walking by faith. Because once you truly believe that God is who he says he is, once you truly believe that this God loves you, there's a power. And so Paul writes about this in Romans. And he says, Christians are those who believe these things. And we talked about it last week, the 16 things. We went through the 16 chapters of the book of Romans. 16 things that we as believers believe. What do Christians believe in? Well, let me just go through them real quickly with you. I'm just going to list them. I'm not going to talk about them. The first is we believe the gospel is the power. That is to say, we believe that gospel's good news, is what changes man. Once man begins to hear of the grace of God, the love of God, the God dying, coming and dying on the cross through his son Jesus Christ, it's a powerful force, and it changes lives. We believe in the gospel, and we believe the gospel is the power. We believe that we can't fool God. We believe that God is omnipresent, that he's omniscient, that God knows all things, and that there's no place that he's not. We believe that he sees the heart, and we believe that he looks at the heart. And when there's a change in our life, it's a sincere change. It's not external, superficial. It's not for anybody else. We believe it's for God. And we walk in such a way. We don't believe that we can fool God. We believe that no one is good. absolutely, positively, no one is good. Chapter 3 is very clear about this. There's none righteous, no, not one. We actually believe that. We believe in chapter 4 in the promises of God, not in what we can understand. If we were looking at the things that we could understand or comprehend, we wouldn't believe in any of this. I mean, if you believe that water is just naturally part, you're going to have a hard time. But I believe in God, and I believe in the promises of God. And when God says He's going to rescue me, I believe that He's even able to rescue me from the dead. I don't believe in what I can understand. I believe in who God is. My faith is in a person, not in my ability to comprehend. And that's the wonderful truth of chapter 4. Chapter 5 is, we believe that grace reigns over wrath, that there is now no condemnation to us. We believe that God's grace has been upon us even while we're yet a sinner, and God looks good upon us. We believe that He has good for us, and our trust is in this. We're not turning around every moment, looking over our shoulder, wondering when God's going to hit us with a bolt of lightning. We know that He loves us. We are one of His. He has redeemed us through the blood of His Son, and we have become His child. And He only wants good for us. We actually believe. And we walk in the realm of grace, not in the realm of wrath. I know a lot of people are very fearful. But as John says in 1 John chapter 4, perfect love casts out fear. And once we walk into the realm of perfect love, we're no longer afraid anymore. That's a wonderful way to walk, isn't it? We believe that sin isn't good for us. We actually believe that. Sin isn't good for us. It's contrary to everything that we desire. We don't actually want, true Christians don't want to do the wrong thing. If you're a person that wants to do the wrong thing, then how can you have the Spirit of Christ within you? Now, it doesn't mean that you won't sin. It just means that you don't want to. God has changed your heart, and there's a strong desire. Chapter 7 says, and we believe this, that the law isn't bad. We just believe it doesn't work. We believe that the law was there to point us to a Savior, because the only thing the law could do is reveal just how sinful we were. That's the only thing the law can do. It can tell you where you're wrong, but it can't fix you. We believe, according to chapter 8, that the Spirit of God's love is the only thing that fixes anything. The Spirit of God's love. Not the law. That's chapter 7. Can't do anything. But the one thing that can is the Spirit of God's love. We believe, according to chapter 9, that God is good even when things seem unfair. Why? Because we believe in the power of the gospel. Good news. God is good. And even though things seem unfair, we still believe that God is good. There's nobody that's going to convince us any different. Christians believe, according to chapter 10, that anyone, anywhere can be rescued if good news is what he wants to hear. We believe that. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, he says in chapter 10, will be saved. We believe that God's kindness is not something to be taken lightly. We actually believe it's a wonderful thing, and it's a holy thing, and we will not stomp on it. We do not see God's grace and His kindness as an opportunity to do bad. We see it as something that is humbling to us. We believe, according to chapter 12, that God knows what's best for us and will always have our back. We actually believe that. So we don't have to be afraid. And we don't have to get even, because God has our back. We believe, according to chapter 13 of Romans, that God is over all authority, and all we need to do is willingly submit to it. We believe that He's that sovereign. And if He's good, then we're good with that. Chapter 14, we believe our opinion should never be more important than our brother's spiritual welfare. Our opinions should never be more important than our brother's spiritual welfare. We will gladly give up our opinions for him. We believe as Christians that we need to selflessly love and bear one another's burdens just like Jesus. That's what we believe. And we believe, lastly, according to chapter 16, that no one is an island to himself, that we were intended to function as a church, as a body. What a wonderful text as he begins to name all the different ones that function within the body of Christ in chapter 16. Well, these are 16 things that we believe. And in 2 Peter 1, he says, apply all diligence in your faith. You need to know what you believe. You need to then pursue those things. Act in accordance. Act like you believe this. that you actually believe this. He then goes on and says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we need to supply moral excellence. In the King James, it's defined as virtue. And if I were to define the word virtue, just take it out of the dictionary, it reads something like this. Virtue is conformity to a standard of right. I'm conforming my life to a standard of what is right. Moral excellence, NAS quotes. We live differently. So what we're going to be talking about, and we're not going to get through but just the first one today, but we're going to be talking about six virtues that you and I as Christians, and here again, Christians, practically strive for. We see these virtues. And we're going to be talking about today excellence, because it's about moral excellence, right? Things that we're striving for, the standard of right that we're heading towards. As Paul would say, I press on towards the mark of the high calling. Why would we do that? Because we believe that God's way is best for us. We believe that God is good. So if he's telling us this is a standard, it can only get better as we pursue that. We believe that. That's part of our faith, that God is good. So we are going to pursue today excellence in word and in thought. Excellence in word and in thought. Wow. What a virtue, huh? A standard. Do we have a standard of speech? Is there a way that we should be talking? Should Christians talk differently than the world? And Scripture says over and over again, absolutely positively, you and I should sound nothing like the world. That's why the Bible calls us a holy nation. Once again, set apart, different, unique, not like the world. We were talking about it in 1 Peter. Strangers, aliens, chosen of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, different than the world. How do we talk? Well, Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, God makes a statement. And if we have time, we're going to go back to this. We may not have time for this. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is talking and he's sharing about where speech comes from. You know, people like to say, well, it's slipped. We actually have the phrase called the Freudian slip. And Freudian slip basically means that you actually said what you really meant to say, but you want to say it's an accident, but that's what you felt deep down inside. That's a Freudian slip. And then quite frankly, Scripture aligns with that because it says you are basically, you say basically who you are. The things that come out of your mouth are it's what's in your heart. And quite frankly, the things that come out accidentally are probably more clearly represent what's in your heart than anything else. Those accidental moments, that's what's really in your heart. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That's where it comes from. Psalm chapter 19, verse 14 reads this way. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. What we know is that we have certain things in our heart that needs to change. And the problem always resides in our heart. And so we're going to be talking about not only the words, but also the thoughts. Because it's out of the thoughts that come the words that we say. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 reads this way. Whoever speaks, let him speak as if it were the utterance of God. God has a plan for us, and that is to be more like him. And we realize that when God speaks, good things happen. But I can tell you this, when man speaks, bad things happen. And the words that come out of our mouth are very destructive and very cunning and very deceitful. And God is calling us to be different. He's called us to be a nation different. And so we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and it's one of the great passages that make reference to sound speech. And once again, there are so many passages that we can turn to, and I'm going to give you reference to other passages. But in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he's saying that we're no longer to walk in a way that is like the world. Our sight and our perspective is not dark and depressed and hopeless. God has brought us into a new realm. And look, when you and I finally receive the hope of God and he changes our life, life begins to take on meaning. When somebody's feeling better about life, their speech is better. It's more encouraging. If in fact you're hopeless and things are dark and dreary and you're full of depression, you can't help but come out with things that are dark and dreary and full of depression and hurtful. So Paul writes in Romans in chapter 4 in particular, and he says, look, we don't have to walk that way anymore. And he makes mention of this at the end of verse 17, that we walk no longer as the rest of the world does, and the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because, and look at the phrase here, because of the hardness of their heart. And then he'll actually use a word in verse 19, and they having become what? Callous. Have given themselves over to every sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. In other words, they're no longer benefiting anybody. They just kind of throw up their hands and they say, well, there's only one thing I can do, and that's pleasure myself. And that's what they do. It's a sad life of people that have abandoned being useful or being productive or being helpful or building, and they just said, you know, I guess all that's left is just for me to pleasure myself and live the rest of my life for me. Once again, I think the first thought is that that in some way is going to bring satisfaction. Of course, as we have read very clearly in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon went to the nth degree of trying that, and he says, good luck, it's not going to happen. There's no satisfaction in this. He goes on, he says, you and I didn't learn Christ in this way. In this particular chapter, he then begins to talk about a number of things. One is, of course, our responsibility. We're going to be talking about one of the excellences that we're going to be talking about is excellence in ethics and finances. That's a virtue that we should be displaying. We're going to be talking about excellence in friendship and fellowship. We're going to be talking about excellence in fidelity and purity. That's an excellence. We'll talk about excellence in behavior and deed and excellence in courage and fortitude. God is calling us to be unique and different. How should our speech be? Well, he says this in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word, none, proceed from your mouth. Only such a word is as good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. In other words, you and I should not say anything that tears down anybody. Period. It doesn't mean that you won't say something corrective. It just means that when you speak, it's going to help that person. And the only reason that you say what you say is to help that person. That's the only thought in your head. How can I help this person? Now, specifically, we know, according to the passage, that the only way that you can help somebody is to begin to draw them to Christ. So how can I help them know about God better? And I can tell you this, when you're critical and hateful and you begin to argue and do all kinds of things and are jealous just like the world, you're not drawing them any closer to Christ. So every word that comes out of your mouth, you're thinking, how can I help them? That's a different way of thinking. It goes on and says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. So he talks about, you know, that building up of the brother, and that's the speech that should come out of our mouth. And then it says, antithetically, none of these things should. I shouldn't slander. I shouldn't be hateful. I shouldn't be bitter towards anybody. It seems to convey that when our heart is right, and this is a key point, when our heart is right, we'll say just the right thing at the right time, because it will say, only such a word is as good for the moment. In other words, the one thing that helps us to say the right thing is that desire to build up. So that when we're talking and somebody then makes a comment and now we're thinking, what should we say back? Our first thought is, will this help them? If we are convinced by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God, I believe, does get confirmation, yes, this will help them. This will draw them closer to me. That's our goal. Then we can't go wrong. And if he says, this will help bring them closer to me, then you say it. See? That's what Christians do. Christians don't think in terms of what I feel like saying. We don't operate in that realm anymore. If you'll drop on down to chapter 5, it reads this way, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love." That's what we're doing. We're thinking of others and holding others in higher esteem than ourselves. We're trying to build them and bring them to Christ. We're not trying to tear down. We're trying to rescue. Even in correction, we're trying to bear one another's burdens. Even in correction, we're trying to restore rather than tear down. We're trying to help the situation. So he says this in verse 3. "Do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be," and here's speech. Read it with me. "There must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." I mean, look at the things that he doesn't want you talking bad. He doesn't want you talking dirty. He doesn't want you talking in off-color humor. Why? Because we don't do that. Christians don't talk that way. We have another agenda. We have another pursuit. And we are those that walk in the Spirit, and according to the Spirit of God, it's self-discipline. We're not thinking in terms of this is something that I want to talk about, or this is something that will crack a joke, and maybe they'll like me because I laugh with them. We're not even thinking about that. We're not trying to please men. We have one basic fundamental agenda, and that is to help that person come to Christ, and we're representing Christ, and we're not going to compromise in it. Our speech is going to be such that it's going to be virtuous. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that we seek the words of God, divine words, so that when we speak, we refuse foolish and ignorant speculations which only produce quarrels. In other words, we're not going around looking for a fight, and we're not talking about things that we don't know anything about. You know, people get these conversations around the water cooler and they're making speculations. Well, I think this, I think that. You know, Christians, we don't have that option. We don't think that. We think, well, you know, not important what I think. What's important? What truth? And if you want some help, I'll point you in direction of truth. But I'm not going to get into these speculations. I've seen people argue over something, and you turn to both of them and you go, "Are you sure?" And they go, "Well, we're not sure." Well, what are you arguing about? We believe and seek the words of God in such a way that even when we correct, we do it in a way that is gentle. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, "We will correct with gentleness." In other words, we're not only concerned about the things that we're saying, we're concerned about the way that we say them. Because we believe that the way that we say them is just as representative of Christ as what we say. And so our speech changes. And look, we don't want to have anything to do with disputes and controversial questions. I know that the church oftentimes can become a place about controversial questions that really, once again, have nothing to do with what is truth. But a true Christian stays away from that. Because he's asking himself, is this going to benefit? I mean, you start seeing people fighting each other in the church. Is this benefiting anybody? Are they drawing closer to the Lord? I mean, you might look a little bit smarter because you know something that nobody else knows, but how does that benefit anybody? And how does that benefit and build up the other person? It doesn't. We will not, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, make confident assertions about things we don't understand. We just don't do that. Our speech is not that way. And according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, we will retain the standard of sound words. Scripture tells us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We will not say things that we don't believe in and don't believe it are true. Why? Because it's not beneficial to that person. God forbid that I should tell you something that would be destructive to you. I don't want to do that. I want to be so confident that this is what truth is that I display that confidence and point you in that direction so that you can be rescued in it. We retain the standard of sound words. We actually seek the guidance of God in our speech. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 4, We desire that God make it clear in the way that we should speak. We are trying to work through, is this what God wants us to say? That's actually what we're doing. Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, that our speech should always be seasoned, as it were, with salt, instead with grace. The favor of God. Once again, when you're talking, what are you asking? Is this pleasing to God? Is this something that God would want me to say? All of our speech should be seasoned that way. And Scripture says if we're thinking that we're able to give an answer to each man individually, we're able to communicate and respond to each person. Why? Because first of all, we're thinking of him as an individual, not as a mass group. And secondly, because we have the mind of Christ in saying only that which is beneficial to him. We speak differently. This speech that we have is so unique and so different that it is a power. It's a power source. And everything that we say, we seek the purpose, the pleasure. We seek what's best according to God's economy. James says this in James chapter 3, verse 10. It says that the believer's mouth should not be like the world's, because the world talks this way. And one moment it will bless you, in the next moment it will curse you. James says, we don't do it that way. We have one spring, and it's only blessing. There's a consistency in our speech. Can you understand how disconcerting it is to so many people to live with people that you never know what they're going to say, if they're ever for you or they're ever against you? But the consistency of a believer to always be a blessing, that's what God has called us to do. We don't slander, we don't gossip, we don't speak rashly, according to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19 through 25. According to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 20, we don't curse or speak ill of our parents, ever, ever. Doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what they've done. We're honorable, and we speak honorably. It's only virtue that does that. It's the standard of God that has called us to do that. We don't lie, and we don't flatter, and we won't deceive people. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 19 says that there are some, they tell a lie and they deceive and they trick. They might even tell a joke. They might even give a cutting remark. And then they turn and they have the audacity to say, I was just joking. Proverbs says we don't do that. Because sometimes those jokes can be just as hurtful as an onslaught, a bold statement. We don't brag, and we won't boast about ourselves. Paul writes, we don't have anything to boast about. We boast in him. But Proverbs says this, look, let another man's lips praise you, and not your own. Look, if God wants to exalt you, he can do that. But we don't have to, because our bold and our confidence is in him. If we could close in this particular passage is found in Matthew chapter 12. What an encouraging passage it is, in which, strangely enough, Jesus is healing a blind man and a dumb man. He can't speak. This healing of the dumb man actually becomes the, even though he's blind and dumb, the fact that he can't speak actually becomes the focus of this particular text. And becomes such the focus that he doesn't refer to him as the blind and dumb man. In verse 22, he refers to him as the dumb man. He says, God healed him, and the dumb man spoke and saw. But we know he was both, because the beginning of the verse says this way, there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, And he healed him so that the dumb man, that's how he refers to him, spoke and saw. The multitudes were amazed and they began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now watch the next phrase. The next phrase is key, verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them. Now I know that it's very easy for us to interject the fact, well, he's the Son of God. I mean, obviously he knows everybody's thoughts. But that's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying is that he was clear about what their thoughts were by virtue of what they said. What you say defines who you are. This is one of the key purposes of this text. You are defined by what you say. Look, I've been around people a long time. I pay more attention to the little innuendos, the little blurbs, the little, you know, things that they're not prepared but come out. I'm saying that's who they are. That's who they are. That's who they are. I know. I can almost nail it every time. It doesn't take a major brain surgeon to figure this out. You can tell who somebody is. Just stick around with them long enough for them to reveal their true self. That's all you have to do. You find somebody that's really walking in the Spirit of Christ, I'll show you someone consistent in their speech and is always thinking of other people in their speech and is not tearing down and doesn't leave carnage behind them. But you show me somebody that's not really walking in the Spirit of Christ, and there's a mess. And they're just showing what's on their heart. Jesus will turn and he says, you know, I know what you guys are thinking. Because you are coming to me and your desire is only to tear me down. And you have such hatred inside of you. Such hatred that is so powerful that you are denying the most obvious fact of all. I mean, if we were just to think in human reasoning, he's saying, you're denying that. And he gives that argument, if you pick up with me. Knowing their thoughts, verse 25, he said to them, any kingdom divided itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself can't stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How could his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, let them be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, let's just talk logistics. It's impossible. If I were the demon, I wouldn't be casting myself out. But what he's saying is that hatred and a bad heart doesn't think rationally. And it's obvious. A person whose heart is not right will say things, and you'll say, where did that come from? They'll put a hurting remark in, and you'll go, what was that about? You could sit down and talk to them, and you go, you do know that's not beneficial, and they're not thinking rationally. They're not thinking reasonable. I mean, even all of the obvious things that you could put out there would not convince them. Jesus says this in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. What in the world is he saying? You know, in a way, Jesus is saying, you know, I understand your hatred, your hurt over man. The title phrase, Son of Man, is an interesting title because it actually is a title that was given to the Messiah that he would be the son of mankind. And Jesus is making reference, I understand your distrust of man, your hatred of man, and how you would want to speak ill of him. It's wrong, but this will be forgiven. But when the Spirit of God begins to work, when the Spirit of God begins to work in such a way that he overpowers that anger, that hurt, that pain, and you still don't want to have anything to do with him, this will not be forgiven. It goes beyond what is humanly obvious and into the realm of fully convinced. And when the Spirit of God works in a person's heart, there's no doubt that it's God working. When men deny God and they stand before God, they will have no excuse. The indictment will not be, look, what about all the physical proof? That won't have anything to do with it in heaven. The one indictment will be, you knew because the Spirit of God convicted your heart. But because you treasured in your heart that hatred more than desired the release, you cannot be forgiven. You rejected the love of God. He goes on and says this, either make a tree good or in its fruit good, or make a tree rotten and its fruit rotten. The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Why would he call them brood of vipers? It's actually believed that he interjects at this point a particular kind of viper. And there was a particular kind of viper that were infant vipers, while they were still in their mother's womb, would eat their way out of their mother. So his description is, from birth, you are destructive. Your hatred and your desire to destroy is so innately ingrained that you don't want to have anything to do with good. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Look at the phrase. For the mouth speaks out of that which what? Fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure, out of the things that he treasures. It keeps coming back to, what do you treasure in your heart? What do you treasure in your heart? People would say, I don't have enough proof. I don't have enough proof. Man is not trustworthy. How can I trust in Jesus? He came as a man. How could I trust him? And Jesus says, I understand you're not trusting in man. But the Spirit of God is going to tell you who I am. Now, it will only be hatred that will deny that. And it will be your desire to hold on to that. You'll know the truth. My Spirit will make it clear to you. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. I say to you, verse 36, every careless word. I know people read that and they go, I can't help it. Everybody has careless words. And God says, not if you have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is so powerful that he takes that evil, malevolent spirit out of that dumb man who could not speak anything good. And he brings him into the realm of being healed. That's how powerful the Spirit of God is. Christians, their speech changes. And their careless words are gone. There's a cleansing that begins to take place. And God begins to create a new heart. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. That heart's been changed. I say to you that every careless word that man shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. You say, well, God's judging me by what I say. No, God's judging you by your heart. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We like to use as an excuse that it was just an accident, it was just a slip up. But when those things happen, God's revealing something to you. You need to get something right. And Christians, we change in our speech. We're not the same. We're different. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, you have excellence in word and in thought. Father, we come before you today and we desire to walk in moral excellence. These are virtues that we strive for. We are following Jesus Christ. Every word that he spoke was beneficial. He did not come to tear down, he came to heal. He did not come to condemn, he came to save. You, Father, have given us of the same Spirit that has so transformed our lives that we don't even think the same. Our heart treasures other things. We treasure your kingdom. We treasure your people. We treasure every opportunity you give us. And we treasure doing right. We want to produce benefit. We value that. And out of those values, we speak. Father, we come to you today in simplicity. Some of us are newborn believers, still growing up. Others of us have been believers for a while, still growing up. But Lord, we long to press on towards the mark of the high calling. And we believe that there is a maturing that takes place that begins to control our every word. Changes from the inside out. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You call yourself a Christian. You should be talking different. You should be thinking different. Unless you've lied to yourself. That's possible. I mean, an evil heart can't say good things. They can't build people up. They can't help but speak in a coarse way. They talk dirty. They gossip. They slander. That's who they are. They have hate and disdain in their hearts. That's what they love. That's what they treasure. But not us. You pray, son, please.
Turn my heart, O Lord, like river. Brings honor to the land.
Proverbs 15:28 reads this way. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil speech. Ponders, pours out. There's a big difference. May the Lord bless you as you think about what you have to say.